Well, I've been a little concerned about the number of hymns being diminished if some message is being sent in my direction. In case you haven't seen it, I am enjoying being here with you so much. Brother Max and I had a conspiracy. We're going to start you all saying amen when the prayers are said. And so we made a beginning this evening. Enough said about that. Tonight's lesson is really, in many ways, the climax of things we've been talking about. The topic is the cost of following Jesus. And a text for that is in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verses 24 through 26. This comes later in the public preaching of Jesus. And as you will notice, it is directed toward his disciples. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We'll get back to this text. But I want you to ask yourself the question why Jesus said this to his disciples at this point. And we go back a ways in the chapter. And Jesus had asked them a strange question earlier. First of all, he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they were quick to answer that question. But then he directed it at them. Strange question to ask people who have been your disciples for perhaps more than 2 years, who have made an affirmation of faith in you. But he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, because he was so quick to respond most of the time, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' response to him was, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." But verse 21 tells us the reason why this statement in verse 24 came up. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." This is the first time that Jesus has explicitly said he's going to Jerusalem to die. It shocked the disciples. Peter has just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But in response to the statement that Jesus made, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" He has confessed that he is the Son of God. And now he turns to rebuke him. And essentially saying, "Let me tell you how to run your business. That's not going to happen." So far as Peter was concerned, that was not on the agenda. Victory was on the agenda. Glory was on the agenda. Power was on the agenda. Exaltation was on the agenda. Not this. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This is a stern rebuke. And then he says the things that we read together before. What he's saying to the disciples at this point is, if you want to stay with me, you can. But I want you to understand what's going to happen and what's ahead. And if you're not ready for that, then you can turn back. And so tonight, when we think about this lesson and these words that Jesus spoke, I want us to remember these things were spoken to his disciples. They're not the only words that were spoken by Jesus of this sort. Chapter 10 in Matthew, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This is strong stuff. He is saying that the closest possible human relationship must be abandoned for his sake if that's necessary. That the relationship with him is more vital and more necessary than your relationship to your own children and to your own spouse or mother and father. But then let's go to the 12th chapter of Luke for another passage that seems to say much the same thing. Luke chapter 12, verse 33. No, that's not the passage. Just a small senior moment there. You can't find chapter 12 and chapter 11. I've discovered that here. Chapter 12, verse 49. Now we're back on track. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am that it is till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For whom, or for from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three? Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Does this sound like peace? He is telling them clearly what is ahead. And I'm not sure if we've taken this in as fully as we should. Now in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33, as he closes that paragraph, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is radical stuff, I think. But it gives definition to what it means to become a follower of Jesus and the cost that is involved with it. In about 1937, a German preacher by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a little book which the English version styled The Cost of Discipleship. The German name of it was Nachfolge, which means following. And in that he wrote these words, cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciples leave his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his own Son. You were bought with a price, quote unquote. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap to us. Again, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price. I repeat this again. Again, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price for our life, but delivered him up for us all. What is the cost? I know we preach salvation by grace, and it's salvation by grace. We don't deserve, and we are not worthy of what God has done. But God has determined to do it. But I want to look with you at some passages that may give us thought. Look now at Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Here Jesus comes into contact with three men who are trying to negotiate discipleship. Luke 9:57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." That sounds like a real good commitment. But Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Do you see? He's saying, think before you say that. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." That sounds like a reasonable request. Maybe he's saying, "Let me go to the funeral," or maybe he's saying, "Let me take care of my father during his time, and then I will come." But the operative word here is first. But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury the dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God." And another man said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." That too sounds reasonable to me. I just need to go say goodbye. And yet Jesus responds to that, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." What he's saying is you cannot negotiate this. It is now and it is everything. It cannot be any less. Now let me go with you to the 10th chapter and verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" The expression "tested" here does not seem to suggest a good attitude on the part of the lawyer. He's trying to check Jesus out to see if he knows important things. Jesus, being very wise, did not answer him, but essentially he said, "Well, you are the lawyer. What does it say?" Interestingly enough, he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "That's exactly right. That's what you've got to do." But he wanting to justify himself, he set a trap for the Lord and it caught him. But he now has to find a way out. He said, "It's not that easy. It's not that easy." He said, "What about who is my neighbor? We've got to determine who our neighbor is." Jesus said, "Let me tell you a story about a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And now you know the rest of the story. There came by a priest, who is the one who is supposed to teach the people the law of God, who is supposed to be their representative to the God, to offer sacrifice for them. His task and responsibility is to be close to God and to draw the people to him. But when he looks to see the man half dead beside the road, he gets as far on the other side as he can. He's on his way. I don't know. Maybe he said, "I got duties in Jerusalem," or "I'm going down toward Jericho, and I've got responsibilities and duties, but I'm not stopping here." But then a Levite came too, who is his assistant in these responsibilities and duties, and he went by on the other side as well. I had a brother, older gospel preacher, that he knew why they went by on the other side. They could see he'd been robbed already. You think about that a while. But finally, the hero shows up, and hero, he's a Samaritan, and Jesus chose him pointedly. A Samaritan looks and sees and has compassion on him. The Samaritan says, what if that was myself? What if I were lying out there half dead? What would I want someone who passed by to do for me? The priest and the Levite certainly did not ask that question. They had no mercy nor compassion. But the Samaritan goes to him, risking whatever might come, not knowing. I tell you, that territory is the most barren, rugged period of a place in Palestine. I don't know how anybody lives there, but there are crevices and places where thieves can hide and take you unawares. So he goes to him, attends his wounds with oil and wine, and then places him on his own animal and carries him to an inn and tells the innkeeper, here's some money for you to take care of this man, and if it costs more than that, I will pay you when I come back through. And so Jesus then asked the question, who proved neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The question is not now, who is my neighbor? The question is, have I been a neighbor? To which he said, he who showed mercy upon him. Let me tell you, there are churches that would be glad to have this lawyer as an elder because he knows the Bible. He knew the answer to the question. And that's a critical question. And he knew the answer. But the problem with this man is he thought that the Bible was just something to argue about and discuss. It was not something that would lead and guide and influence one's life. He was not ready to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, knowing the scripture as much as he did. He was not. Now I want to take you to another case in the 19th chapter of Matthew that's a little more, I think, appealing. This is also a very familiar story about a certain rich young ruler. You've got to go to all the Gospels before you can get rich young ruler. It's never in one particular text. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Is that a good question? That is a good question. And it's asked by someone who has attained great wealth, and it's asked by someone who's still young, and it's asked by someone who has power. And yet he realizes somehow that there's something important missing. So he said to him, Jesus in response, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Now that could be a good question, and that could be a bad question. If he's saying, which ones of God's commandments should I treat with seriousness and be concerned to keep? That's a bad question. And some of us ask that question. Is that a salvation issue, people say? The Word of God, because it's the Word of God, all has to do with salvation. Because that's the reason His Son came into the world. That's what it's all about. You cannot pick and choose what comes out of the mouth of God, because if it comes out of the mouth of God, it is important by definition. I don't think that was the reason he asked it. I think what he's saying is, which ones have I missed? To which Jesus replies, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you notice anything missing in that list? No reference to your relationship with God. Which allowed the man to say, well, I've kept that from my youth. What do I still lack? Still a good question. And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. I don't think that this young man had ever thought about that. And maybe for the first time in his young life, he realized he did not love God. Well, the scripture says, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions implicit in it, and he loved them more than anything else. Mark's account of this incident says he looked upon him and loved him. And I look upon him and love him too. There's something so greatly appealing about his attitude and disposition. But let me tell you what Jesus did not do. He did not say, well, hold on a minute. Don't be so hasty. Maybe we can negotiate this and make some arrangement. We need young men like you. We need young men who have money. We need young men because they're young. We need them because they have influence and power. You'll be a blessing in the kingdom of God. That did not happen. Sometimes people think they can bring their glory into the kingdom. I want to tell you, you cannot do it, and I cannot do it, for the glory belongs to God. Why did he not call him back? Because if he did not give it all, it would not work. A lot of us would like to have a lot of young men like this in the assembly. But he was not at that point fit for the kingdom of God, and Jesus did not call him back for negotiation. But his attitude and disposition makes me long to hope that there's an end to this story, that this young man came to his senses and finally realized he needed to do exactly what Jesus said. Now let's go back to Matthew 16. And remember what Jesus said to the disciples. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. First point. Deny himself. The Greek word used there is the same word used to describe what Peter did three times the night before Jesus died. He denied the Lord strongly. In fact, in the last occasion when he denied him, he swore with an oath and put himself under a curse and said, I do not know him. If you do this, as he suggests, you will say about yourself, I do not know that person. I do not have anything to do with that person, with his lust, and I have nothing to do with that person, with his pride and his selfishness and his arrogance. I do not know that individual. I deny him absolutely. Do you see the significance of denying yourself? Now, I want to tell you that there are some things that have to be denied if you want to be a Christian. It's always been interesting to me that in Paul's letter to Titus, he says those words in verse 11, I believe, that the grace of God has come to all men, bringing salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That is, that grace teaches. Sometimes we say grace just relieves us of all responsibility. No, grace teaches. There are things that have to be done and attitudes that have to be cultivated if we want to know grace in Jesus Christ. And then again, there's another familiar passage in the fifth chapter of Galatians, where Paul is outlining the works of the flesh. And what he says at the beginning of that list in chapter 5 is that the works of the flesh are evident, verse 19. It's interesting to me that sometimes people today who are looking for a possible exception and who would like to do certain things, they will say it's hard to understand what God's saying here. It's difficult to decide what's worldly. It's difficult to know what is iniquitous and what is contrary to God. It's not. Paul says it's evident. The works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and then there's this next phrase, and such like. People sometimes tell me, I don't see any reference to marijuana in that passage. Oh, no, there's not any reference to heroin for that matter. But this text says, here's a list that you can think about. It's not exhaustive, but anything like this is not to be a part of your life. These things have to be denied. You can't carry all the mess in with you through the narrow gate. But that is not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself. And oh, how we hate to give up ourselves. I've already stressed that point before. I don't want to be too repetitious. But get this one, and I must get it too. It is necessary if we want to be children of the living God and followers of Jesus Christ that our self is not ruling the situation anymore. I've illustrated this a lot of times in many places. Walt Kelly, a cartoonist that some of my fellow citizens who are old enough will remember, and the name of the chief character in the cartoon was Pogo. He was a possum from Okefenokee Swamp. Yeah? And he had a friend named Albert the Alligator. And one time, and of course Pogo was the voice of Kelly, and he was a philosopher, Albert went to sleep wrapped around a tree in full view of his own tail. When he woke up, he saw that tail and knew that he was being attacked from some other alligator, opened his jaw, slammed down it. Oh, he said, they got me from behind. To which Pogo said, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Yourself is your greatest enemy. And we must face that fact. And if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we are going to have to give up ourselves. It will not always make your marriage better. If both of you are Christians and both of you are serious about it, it will absolutely do that, but it's not always true. And it doesn't mean that you'll have more money. Sometimes it's going to mean you have less. Whatever is required, whatever attachments you have to anything and everyone must change so that Christ is first and foremost always in every situation that one can contemplate. So we must deny ourselves. Secondly, we are to take up our cross. It's interesting to me that the first time the cross comes into the picture, it's not about Jesus. I think he does mention that one time in the gospel records, the cross in connection with his own death. But the rest of the time, he's talking about what those do who come to him. And this is a radical statement. Listen, that was an awful thing, the cross. It was a despicable death. It was a death for slaves. And everybody knew that. It was horrible. It was diminishing. And in the history of God's people during the intertestamental period, we are told that Alexander Janneus, the Hasmonean king and high priest of the Jews, who lived from 102 to 76 B.C., excuse this pause. According to Josephus, crucified 800 Pharisees while they watched soldiers slit the throat of their wives and children at their very feet. Jews of the Hasmonean rulers. I know that Spartacus raised a slave revolt, 70 B.C., and when he was put down, the Roman soldiers slaughtered, crucified slaves all up and down the Appian Way and left their bodies to rot in the sun for days and weeks. And the point was, if you want to revolt against Rome, here's your destiny. It was intended to be bad. So when Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you must take up your cross, He was not saying you must bear some burdens, like a bad mother-in-law or something. What is a cross for? Not something you carry around. It is an instrument of death. And the idea, as in this text, is I'm inviting you to come follow me, and in order to do that, you must die. The person you are must die. This is radical business, but we got radical problems. And so we need to understand that. I saw a man in Louisville who was carrying a cross through Middletown. I know good and well it wasn't solid, because I could tell it was one by lumber put together, you know. And it also had a wheel on the back. That really is a tragic kind of misappropriation of this concept. We must take up our cross. He took up his cross for us. And it makes all kinds of sense that we should take up our cross for him. And then he says one other thing. And follow me. I think that is significant. It is a personal matter. These other statements we've read are actually warnings, cautionary warnings, that we need to stop and think about what it means to become a follower of Jesus before we get on board. So it's personal. It means that if the whole world does not pay any attention to Jesus, I must do it. We're not going to come in groups. It's a personal God who's approaching us personally. It seems to me that when Jesus dealt with that woman of Samaria, it was so personal. And God is so personally concerned about each one in this audience here tonight and everybody else in this world. They are the object of his concerns. But we must come to him personally. Follow me. He's not saying you must accede to a certain group of doctrines. He's not saying that. He's saying you must follow me. You must come into a relationship to me that's absolute and total in commitment. Will the commands come after that? Yes, they will, because as we studied yesterday, everything he has said and everything he sent his apostle to say is directed at us, and we must accept them because we are following him. But sometimes we're following a system of doctrines. You believe in Baptist? Yes, I believe in Baptist. You believe in Lord's Supper? Yes, I believe in that. But the important thing is, who do you really believe in? Those things have no significance unless they can be tied with God and his Son. So we start there. And when you come to be baptized on the basis of a penitent faith, you are coming to Jesus. You are coming to Jesus, and you're making a pledge to him and to everything he is and everything he wills for you to be. I am fully persuaded that sometimes preaching in years gone by has lacked this emphasis of let's begin with God. Let's begin with his Son. Let that be the foundation of all our preaching, and let every word that is presented to us in the New Testament go back to them. That's what gives them importance, and that's what gives them power. So each one of us must choose. And even if everybody else does not answer his call, our task is to answer, and when we answer, it's our obligation and responsibility to follow him truly and loyally all the rest of our lives. So there it is. You want to follow me? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Somebody says, is everything a cautionary warning in Jesus? No, there's a great invitation, actually. You know it pretty well. In Matthew 11, chapter 28 to 30. Sort of interesting how that comes about in the context. John the Baptist is come to ask questions about whether he's the one or they should look for another. Even John is distressed by the way things have gone. He's a prisoner in Herod's prison, and he's supposed to be the herald of the Christ. And I think John, like his Jesus' disciples, thought victoriously, you know, glory is coming, and it wasn't happening. And Jesus just told him, quoting from Isaiah, that the poor have the gospel preached to them, the blind to see, and so forth, and blesses the man who does not or is not caused to stumble because of me. But in this text, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, what a great invitation. Come to me. What? Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden. We have to finally come to the point in our lives when we are burdened down, when we sense the futility and the emptiness of the life we're living. Then we can come to him out of that emptiness, and I will give you rest. What an immense statement. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and that always astonishes me from the lips of the Son of God with all his power, with all his glory. Yet he is meek and lowly in heart. And I will tell you, this is not an exception to God's character. It is his character. God is meek and lowly. He empties himself for our sake when he does not owe it to us, when he has no obligation out of moral necessity to do it. He does it because he cares. And you, he said, will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is it light? Because the one who puts it on us loves us. And because everything he does and everything he says and everything he wills for us is for our good always. And we can trust him absolutely without fear and without concern. That's what the gospel is all about. Jesus saying, come to me. Is it a radical choice? Yes, it is. Can we do it? Yes, we can. But we must recognize, as we are presented with the challenge of following Jesus, that which he demands. And as a Christian, if we have not faced up to this, let me say what Jesus is saying to us, as he said to his disciples then, if you want to get off the train now, you can do that. You are not compelled to continue. But you are compelled to face the requirements that I'm giving to you. I had a quotation here from Malcolm Muggeridge. Muggeridge was a cynical kind of British journalist who was an atheist, really, and he was fascinated with communism until he got over there and saw what was going on in Russia. But he wrote a book called Jesus Rediscovered in 1975, and I don't know that this passage comes from it, but here's what he said. I can say that I never knew what joy was like until I gave up pursuing happiness or cared to live until I chose to die. For those two discoveries, I am beholden to Jesus. And then another quotation that I pulled out. So I came back to where I began, to the other king, one Jesus, to the Christian notion that man's efforts to make himself personally and collectively happy in exact terms are doomed to failure. He must indeed, as Christ said, be born again, be a new man, or he's nothing. So at least I have concluded, having failed to find in past experience, present dilemmas, and future expectations, any alternative proposition. And he concludes, as far as I'm concerned, it's Christ or nothing. And so I believe. There is no other option. It's pretty simple. And he's invited us to come because he loves us. And he's invited us to come because he has the power and the wisdom to do what is necessary to make us different. But we have to will to do his will. It has to be our desire that is stronger than any other desire, so that we're willing to give up every other relationship, husband, wife, mother, father, son or daughter, anybody else. That relationship must pale in consequence to that relationship I have with him. And we can do it. And we will always be glad we did. If you're not a Christian in this audience, you've never said that Jesus Christ is Lord, you've never given yourself away to him, then we urge you to do that here. I'm not speaking about what I can do for you. I'd be a pathetic effort, but not his effort, not his way, not his truth. Won't you come if you really believe and you've understood this great truth? Won't you come here and say before this audience, I believe that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I want him to be the Lord of my life. I believe he's God's Son who came to redeem me. And if as a Christian you have not been as genuine, if these things confront you as they do me, then you just need to get on your knees sometime, or don't even have to get on your knees. Just say to your father, you are his child. Say to your father, I can do better than this. I want to be exactly what Jesus asked us to be. I want to save my life by giving it away. And you can do that right now without coming before this audience. But if you need the prayers of these people and needed the help of those who love God, then you are invited most urgently to come forward while we stand and sing this hymn.